folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We have arrived at the end of Zechariah. Chapter 14 is on the docket today. It is very much an end times kind of chapter as well. So end of the book, end times, and day of the Lord, and all of that good stuff. So I think, if I haven't made this clear before, I think it's fair to say that Zechariah is kind of is basically the revelation of the Old Testament. I think I've said that before, but let me just reiterate that, especially as I was thinking about this. The last chapter of Zechariah, and we'll hear this quite a bit, it's all about the day of the Lord, which, of course, is also a big theme in the Book of the Twelve. We've seen that before, and the minor prophets talk a lot about the day of the Lord, and so one helps us to understand the other and so on. Zechariah, at the end of his book, this is all about the day of the Lord, and the reason why this is so much like Revelation, you're going to hear, I think, and that is this unique day. There's no light or cold or frost, and it's a unique day, and it's neither day nor night, and so on. There's this kind of, is this like an eternal day? Is this a day that's characterized by what's not there? No more mourning, no more tears, no more crying, no more cold, frost, and so on. Zechariah also has visionary experiences, right? There are lots of visions in the first part of Zechariah. There's also prophecy, right? And so this is all very much kind of like a revelation. I would say even more than Malachi, Zechariah is very much like a revelation kind of book. A little something for everyone. Allusion to prior prophets, and oh man, it's all there. So, but today is the last chapter. So let's close this up with a bang and get to the text. Right, it's a little bit longer, so I will still read it, but and maybe just comment on some of the highlights. So we'll see. But here we go. The text of Zechariah 14 reads as follows: "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bulls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. All righty. So there we have the text of Zechariah chapter 14. I think you probably heard some themes of revelation in there as we go along, and I think we could also say there's some very similarities between this, very clear similarities between this chapter and also the end time stuff that you will see around our Lord's crucifixion. I'll say more about that as we go along. But this is the day of the Lord, and again, the Book of the Twelve says a lot about the day of the Lord. This is like a conglomeration of all sorts of passages about the day of the Lord. It starts out, some of this is not as clear as, it starts out with this, the day coming when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, and scholars are trying to figure out, well, what kind of spoil is this? Is this the plunder that's taken from others or taken from God's people? And then it seems to me that it's the stuff that has been taken from the people of Israel. And this is very much like the end of Zephaniah. I'll return your returnings. I'll restore your fortunes. I'll gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses plundered, and the women raped. This is kind of this is a very sobering. So they also argue about this verse. Is this like, did this literally happen in history, or is this, just a way of saying it'll be really bad? This language is used elsewhere against Babylon, against the Lord's enemies. And so I think the point here, as gruesome as it is to show a reversal. So the stuff that has been taken from God's people, what has happened to God's people, will be made right. What has gone wrong will be made right by the Lord on that day. The punishment, it'll be a total reversal. The punishment that that happened upon God's people will be meted out on God's enemies. And there shall be some that don't survive this. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is very much the reality as you move through Revelation as well. You're either marked by the beast or you're marked by the blood of the Lamb. There is no in between. Some are out of the city and some are in the city, right? And that's the same here in verse 3. That's the same in Revelation. Outside are the, the sorcerers, the dogs, the sexually immoral, and so on. It's in or out. There's no in between. And that's the same for Zechariah. There is no, we have this in our culture, this idea of a safe space, and there is no neutral soul. You're with the Lord or you're against him. It's the true God or there's some other God. And that's the reality of this people here in Zechariah as well. On the day of the Lord, it is this, a sifting between the wheat and the chaff. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. This is the Lord's battle, after all. You might think about, can I get the strength to do what I need to do to get me through the day? And, we go to work and we're tired or whatever. But there is a battle, a very real spiritual battle against principalities and powers and so on that is being fought as we speak, and it is totally in the Lord's hands. The victory is his. Again, another revelation theme here And that is, yes, there is that serpent, the dragon, there is the beast of the land, the beast of the sea, and so on, a very unholy trinity. And yet at the same time, the Lord continually demonstrates to the dragon and two beasts throughout the book that he is totally in control. He's the one fighting this battle. And with him, we are more than conquerors. We know the end of this battle already. And so that can bring a lot of comfort and relieve a lot of anxiety right here, right now. You know the end of the story already. You can even see yourself and how you turn out as you read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures. On that day, his feet shall stand on Mount Olives that lie. So there's a lot of attention on the Mount of Olives. You probably mentioned that. And the Mount of Olives isn't mentioned too much in the Old Testament. I think it's only elsewhere in with David in 2 Samuel when he's on the run from Absalom. So his son Absalom conspires against him, rebels against him, and he's, boy, I'll tell you what, King David sounds a lot like somebody else we know. He's pushed out of Jerusalem. He crosses the Kidron Valley. He goes on, weeping on the Mount of Olives, right? Kind of neglected by God's presence, or forsaken in a sense. They even bring the Ark of the Covenant to him. He's like, no, his will be done. Weeping on the Mount of Olives. This sounds a lot like, betrayed and by his own people and so on. It just sounds awfully similar to great David's greater son. Anyway, the Mount of Olives is, great David's greater son. Let's talk about that. When does the Mount of Olives pop up in his ministry? Well, that very triumphal entry, the passion narrative, when he's teaching about the end times, Jesus teaching about the end times on the Mount of Olives. So here in Zechariah, you have this, like, the Mount of Olives is sort of a special place when it comes to this end times activity. It's going to be split in two. So the thing kind of runs, I guess you could say, north-south, and this is going to be split east-west by a wide valley. And it's kind of like a, I mean, you're going to have like a, it's like an exodus. You have this wide valley, and you'll flee to the valley of my mountains, and it'll run east, I guess, to Azel, and you'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Edom. That might be the same earthquake, by the way, as what Amos mentions in the beginning of his book, another connection between the book of the 12 that Amos prophesies 2 years before the earthquake, and it must have been so well known that you can just allude to it like that. They know that one. There are lots of earthquakes, but, oh man, we know the one that, that happened in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. But there's like this end times exodus that happens because the mountains are split. The rough places are made smooth. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, which sounds exactly like the preaching of our Lord when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne and separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep. And there is this kind of, there's this end times exodus of God's people through this, hey, the rough places being made smooth. And there is this movement out of sin, death, and the devil that starts already right now here in this life, in our baptism, in the forgiveness of sins, in the Lord's body and blood. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. I love this line. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Hey, I thought there was no light, but there will be light. What's going on here? Well, there is and there isn't. I mean, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is noon to three. That's the lightest time of the day. It's bright. The sun's at high noon. And yet there was darkness over all the land. And yet, even the darkness is not dark to you, the psalmist writes, 139, I think it is. The night is bright as the day, right? Wait a minute, that's darkness. And yet, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of this night, here we see the light of the world at its finest, at its brightest. And that's the the essence of the day of the Lord. Lots more to say. I'm already at the break time, but stay tuned, and I'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Righty there, folks. We are back with our study of the end of Zechariah. I guess, man, if you forget everything else, Zechariah preaches Christ. There is this day of the Lord. There is this connection to Revelation. There is also this inauguration or even essence of the day of the Lord that happens at our Lord's crucifixion. We'll say more about that as we go along. On that day, so we'll pick it up with verse 8 here. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Again, this is a very end times kind of thing. This is Ezekiel, by the end of Ezekiel's vision. Water flowing from the temple. I'm always amazed, by the way, how much talk of water there is in the book of Revelation. He'll guide them to springs of living water. And the tree of the life at the end, with the water flowing here in Zechariah, half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It'll continue in the summer. It's an ongoing flowing of water. It's a focus on the water and the fact that it keeps flowing as it does in Ezekiel and Revelation. And again, if anyone comes to me, right, out of his heart will flow living water. Where does water flow on the day of the Lord? They pierced his side, and out comes blood and water flowing out from the side, just as it flows out from the side of the temple. There is a new temple. Destroy this temple, and out of it will flow rivers of living water. The Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. I love this because there have been other places in our study of the book of the 12 where, of course, it's the son of David who's going to be king, right? And then the Lord is the Lord. And so, rejoice greatly. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey and so on. And yet at the same time, the Lord is king. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, he will be one and his name one. I love that. On the day of the Lord's kingship will be at its greatest. This is when his name will be one. He will be one, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In a way that's most clearly revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A oneness with the Father on the day of the Lord. His name one, his name that is above every name, revealed most clearly in the person and work of his Son. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. This is, again, kind of like the Mount of Olives thing. The rough places are being made smooth. And yet, Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site. All the focus will still be on that holy hill. The gates will be open. All this gate talk, security, and what is not there, like it'll never again be a decree of utter destruction. This is all Revelation, by the way, too. All the gates, look at the end of Revelation, and the north gate, south gate, the 12 gates. They're going to be open. The gate thing, the security thing, talk of peace and what is not there. This is all very much Revelation sort of stuff. But again, gates open continually. Why is that? Because the one who is the gate, behold, I am the door, I am the gate. The one who is the gate stands ready. He stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone confesses him, opens up to him. This is the reality of these gates being opened. Jerusalem shall dwell in security, dwell in peace because of the one who gives peace that passes all understanding. And then we have this talk of plagues, which is exactly, again, all the language. Now, why do you call them plague? Like, you could just judgment or disaster, but they call them plagues. It's like, wait a minute, plagues, like Exodus kind of stuff. And this is, again, in Revelation, plagues all over the place. There will be this war. Again, Revelation also talks quite a bit about war, those waging war against one another in Revelation. The plagues, by the way, here, very similar to Revelation in some places, and that is their flesh will rot on their, while they're standing on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, their tongues will rot. Now, this is kind of gruesome stuff. And yet at the same time, it's just as gruesome as it is in Revelation, where the birds will be gorged with their flesh, and it's just, ugh. Some of the, I think chapters, 9 and 16 maybe would be some of the most intense. And yet, what's even worse in some places is that Revelation will describe in some instances these plagues where people, not a single person dies. It's just this kind of, there's torment that goes up forever, but people will long to die and death will flee from them. And same here, Revelation, it seems like this kind of, man, plagues, but not even dying. The Lord takes sin very seriously, and just as his grace and his mercy are totally unsearchable, so also is his wrath over sin. That is just, we have these images and it gets intense, but at the same time, I mean, we can't fully grasp how severe that is. And so Zechariah bears witness to that. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall, and so each one will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. This sounds like something that happens in the Bible quite a bit, and that is when the enemy or evil is defeated by its own devices. So they make a golden calf, and then what? Well, go through with the sword and strike your neighbor. I mean, everybody, this is what sin does. This is what evil does. It's ultimately self-defeating. It ultimately implodes. Again, Revelation, the dragon doesn't even like the woman, the prostitute in Revelation. They don't even like each other anymore, and then they just get, it implodes. But that's what sin does. It, when taken to its, sin divides, and sin ultimately causes death. But at the same time, sin also, and evil, it ultimately self-destructs because of what it is in its essence. It can't last given what it is. It is not the author of life. It's not the author of what exists. I am who I am, God says when he reveals his name. And so everything else will ultimately not be that, because he is who he is. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Even internally, those are going to be, this day of the Lord stuff is going to inaugurate, is going to bring about, is going to culminate this father against son, mother against daughter, son-in-law against father-in-law, and brother-in-law against... This is no different than the preaching of our Lord as well. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. And a plague like this will even fall on the animals. This is like a new creation kind of talk. Like, this is affecting this current earth right now. There's like a fading away of this earth to make way for for a new heaven and a new earth. Again, Revelation. And then even more talk here at the end. Everyone who survives, all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem, go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of booths. I'll talk about that in a second, but notice the idea of movement here toward Jerusalem. This is also very much an end times thing that we've read about in other places. Micah comes to mind. Behold, it'll come to pass in the latter days that the house of the Lord will be raised up on the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up as the highest mountain. All the nations will flow to it. Isaiah as well. This is the same with Revelation, where it's like there is this, I mean, there's garden talk, right? Tree of life and leaves for the healing of the nations and rivers, water, flowing water and all of that. There's also city talk. New Jerusalem, you know, your 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, and the gates and all of these things. So both garden and city. But there is this movement toward this holy place where God will dwell with his people and wipe every tear from their eye. And so, again, another revelation kind of thing. But ultimately, again, why is that? What's the draw? Behold, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And they will worship the King. They will keep the Feast of Booths. And all of this talk about if anybody doesn't do that, I'm not going to send rain on them. Like, again, the water focus, right? They're not going to have any of this water. The Feast of Booths, this is fascinating, isn't it? Like, hey, we're talking about the Day of the Lord here, and you have to do a throwback to one of Israel's old festivals? Feast of Booths is mentioned like three times in three verses. Kind of important, right? I love that, because this is also Revelation. And that is, whenever you read in English, the Lord will dwell with his people, that's the language for tent. Or take up a booth, tabernacle among them. The Word became flesh and dwelt. The Lord became flesh and tabernacled. Same word that you know that from John chapter 1, this, you know, the Christmas, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the same word and root word that's used all over the place in Revelation when God dwells with his people. He will tent them. He will shelter them with his presence. Same thing. He will tent them with his presence. He will dwell with his people. He will. There is an eternal Feast of Booths. Again, what I saw the company that no one could number from every tribe, people, nation, language, holding what you hold when you celebrate the Feast of Booths, palm branches in their hands. Saying salvation belongs to our God. These people have just, you keep the Feast of Booths, why? We had this pilgrimage. We were in the wilderness. We had to live in these things, temporary huts. There is this eternal feast, a festival of booths that goes on in the heavenly places. And it is celebrated by people who have been through that pilgrimage, who have been drawn out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones coming out of that pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world. And now they reign victorious. On that day there shall be inscribed bells of horses, holy to the Lord. This is an amazing thing. What in the world's going on here? Holy to the Lord is, that's what the priest has on his turban. And the pots in the house of the Lord will be as the bowls. That doesn't make any sense. The bowls are more sacred. That's what you use for incense and so on. The pots are sort of an inferior vessel, but they're holy too. And then every pot's going to be holy to the Lord. Whoa. And then that all may sacrifice. Don't we have priests? But anybody who sacrifices may come and take them and boil the meat of this. All this talk about sacrifice, all this talk about temple stuff, all this talk about priests, there no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts, the activity of what's going on in the temple, all this ends on very, very priestly stuff. And a cleansed temple, by the way, did you see that? No longer a traitor. Don't make my house a house of trade, my house is a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers and so on. Our Lord cleaning the temple. This is a very priestly kind of ending, and that is exactly, again, another Revelation thing, and that is this is written for a kingdom of priests, a kingdom, those who reign with Christ, of priests, ones who are in the holy presence of the Lord forever and ever. And all of that was made, that's Revelation, by the way, this written for a kingdom of priests. It's what the get-go, the plan from the get-go, a royal nation, a chosen priesthood, First Peter language. It goes back to Exodus 19 and so on, when the Lord made a covenant with his people. It's big in Revelation as well. Everybody's clothed and acts like a little priest, and it's a whole kingdom of them. And all of that, this kingdom of priests, is made possible by that kingly priest, that King of Kings and Priests of Priests, who inaugurated and completed the great day of the Lord that we have in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Zechariah ends his book on a chapter by a chapter with Christ in every word. And it was a joy to work through that with you, to see the many and various ways that he bears witness to why that is, how that is the case. That's all the time that we have for this session of, hey, we made it through. Nice work, team. What should we do next? Well, there's still one more book left, and that's Malachi. A few chapters there. We'll tackle that next. Spread the word. Tell your family and friends that these are available so that they can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.